I will have more nice things to say tomorrow when we're not in worship, but we are, let me just hasten to say, we're glad and thankful for the invitation to be with you this week. If you have your outline, if you have your program, you can see there on page 13, I'm going to try to do something tonight that I would never let a student or an intern get away with, but I'm going to try to combine two sermons. As always happens, there's more that I want to talk about this week and more I'm excited about than I have time for. And so what I decided to do tonight is here at the beginning. By the way, can you hear me? Is it okay? I'm getting a lot of like weird feedback up here, but is it okay? If it sounds okay, it's fine. Okay, I'll keep going. What I'd like to do is take something that I've been thinking a lot about and preached a whole sermon on and just assign it to you as homework. So before we get to the sermon tonight, I just want to give you a little bit of homework, something that you can meditate on in your quiet time, something you can discuss with each other. And it comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. So turn there with me real quick. And I think I'll just read verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." All right, so with this little bit of homework, I want to give you three theses to think about, to meditate on, and then some passages in 1 Peter to study about that. The first thesis is this, that we are,
GPS
right now as a human race, especially as Americans, we are more captive to the moment than we've ever been. That we are more tied to what's happening right now than ever before, maybe in human history. As the great American theologian Van Halen said, right now is everything. Right now is everything. And 24-hour news cycle, social media keeps us right here and with the idea that if it's not happening right now, it really doesn't matter. All right, so that's thesis number one, just to think about. That's a cultural idea that I'm working on. Number two, for Christians, if we are able to separate time into three categories, past, present, and future, for Christians, the past and the present, or the past and the future, take precedent over the present. For Christians, what happened in the past and what's going to happen should be more important and should, in fact, inform the present, which is opposite the normal tendency of the human heart to let the present kind of dictate what we think about what's going to happen in the future, to let the present keep us from meditating on the past. So thirdly, that if we are to live this way, that Christians who are able to get outside the present and to live more fully in the future with their identity in the past, we have a great possibility of becoming a radical counterculture in a nation and among neighbors that always live in the moment. That our neighbors need to see people who aren't living in the moment, who are living in the past or living in the future, right? And so that's going to bear on our sermon tonight a little bit. But I wanted to give that to you and encourage you to do something if you're inclined to do this, to spend some time in your quiet times or in family worship this week in 1 Peter. And asking and paying attention to this question, how often does Peter tie the future to my life right now? And I think if you read the book of 1 Peter with that in mind, you will see that Peter very frequently says, let's think about the future, and now let's talk about what that means for your life right now. Right? So that's what I want to give you for homework. That's a whole sermon I just gave you right there that I'm excited about, just don't have time for. So having said that, now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read and consider tonight all of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to pray before we do that. Lord, we are glad to be in worship tonight. We're glad to be called by you, called by your grace, led through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit into your presence. We're glad to be together as an ad hoc congregation. Lord, we're glad to have your word to sing and to read and to preach. We acknowledge right now, Lord, that we need your help, that I need your help to preach clearly and joyfully and faithfully, that everyone here needs your help to listen well and to listen not only with ears but with hearts ready to receive your word. So, Lord, bless us in that way. Move. Lord, move powerfully. This is your word. It's your hammer. It's our very life. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by these, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and then hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of God. Future expectations determine daily life. Future expectations determine daily life. In other words, what you think is going to happen is going to impact very directly how you live today. If you believe that it is going to rain, you're going to take an umbrella with you, or at least enjoy being wet. If you believe that the economy is going to tank within the next 2 years, you might be moving some of your money around and moving some into precious metals. Whatever it is, what you think is going to happen in the future has a very real impact on your life today. Therefore, a person's daily life is an accurate window, a clear window into what they believe about the future. In other words, I can tell what you believe about the future just by watching the way you live and the priority you give to different things. Your eschatology, to use a $5 word that we like to use, your doctrine of the last things, changes how you live today. And the question for us tonight, put to us by Peter in the Word of God, is this. Do our churches reflect what the Bible tells us about the future? If people were to watch us and kind of write everything down, or to take note of our churches and what they're like, would they come away saying, these are people who believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? Would there be any indication of that in our lives? Is that a present and ongoing reality? The theme of Peter's writing here is simple, that Jesus' return should be a defining feature of your life. That the return of Jesus Christ should be a defining feature of our churches. And I have in mind that there really are, when we come to this idea of eschatology, which again just means the doctrine of last things, that there are really only two types of churches. That there's the churches that we all know about that seem like they can't talk about anything other than eschatology and the doctrine of the last things. And then there's the churches that don't want to be like that, and so they never talk about it. And in a Reformed Presbyterian church, to be blunt, we're afraid of looking like this, and so we often fall into this category. We're afraid of looking like the people on the street with the sandwich board that says, God's coming back, Jesus is coming back. We don't want to look crazy, so we'll just put that under wraps. We know that eschatology is sort of a debated topic in the church, so we'll just focus on things that we can all get along about. But in that, when we lose the doctrine of Jesus' return, we lose way too much. And that's really what Peter is writing to the churches about. And as he's writing, he's reviewing then the importance of the future for us. He's fighting false teachers. Later this week, we'll have some time in the book of Jude, and we'll note some similarities between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. One of the similarities is that Jude and Peter, in their letters, are both fighting false teachers in the church. But one of the differences is that Jude doesn't name the false teachers. Jude doesn't even say what the false teaching is. But Peter does. Peter here in chapter 3 says, here's what the false teaching is. The false teaching he's most concerned about is that though there are many who are coming to the church and even those within the church that are denying the return of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's really concerned about, people who are denying that Jesus is ever coming back. People either outside the church who are just making fun of Christians who believe this crazy idea that Jesus is coming back, or people inside the church who are trying to get away with kind of pushing a new doctrine that Jesus isn't coming back and we need to focus on something else. We need to talk about things that aren't quite so embarrassing. But whichever one it is, Peter recognizes this as a real problem. I'm not sure that there are many in our churches that are denying the return of Jesus Christ. I've not heard that. None of your pastors have told me about that. But perhaps we've not focused on it enough. Perhaps we've not meditated on it enough, and we don't make it a feature of who we are as a church. And so there's a way to deny the return of Christ outright, to be a heretic and say Jesus is not coming back. There's also a way to deny it really subtly, just by never talking about it and never thinking about it and never delighting in the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so what we're going to do in 2 Peter 3 tonight is just follow Peter's outline. And it's really a simple three-part outline. Peter wants us, first of all, to be able to defend the doctrine of Christ's return. He wants you to be able to defend a doctrine that is often attacked. Secondly, he wants you to be able to understand the return of Christ. He's going to give you some information that's going to help you believe it more fully. And then thirdly, he's going to challenge us to live according to the return of Jesus Christ, to make that a standard by which we live unto the Lord. So that's our outline tonight. So as Peter begins in verse 1, he says this. Now, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. That's why we call it 2 Peter. I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. When Peter says that in verse 1, he's simply saying, I'm telling you things you already know. I taught you these things. I'm reminding you of these things, which, by the way, when you come to a conference like this, it's good to remember that even if I've heard all these things, it's good to be reminded. The reality is that I'm talking about things tonight that most of you have heard before. It's very unlikely that any of you are going to get any brand new information. That's totally okay, isn't it? It's totally okay that you're being stirred up by way of reminder to remember and to celebrate things that are important to you. So Peter says, I'm just reminding you of these things. I know you know it, but it's really important that I want you to remember the predictions of the prophets, the commandment of the Lord, and the apostles. I want you to remember, in other words, what the whole Bible has taught us. This isn't just me, Peter saying. I'm not the only crazy one saying Jesus is coming back. I want you to remember what the prophets told us, Old Testament. I want you to remember what Jesus told us and what all the apostles repeated because they heard Jesus say that he's coming back. I want to have you all remember this. Now, here's why, verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So Peter says, I'm reminding you of this, not only because it's spiritually important for you to remember that Jesus is coming back. I'm reminding you of this because scoffers are coming. They're going to be people who mock, and that's what scoffing is, just mocking. People who come and mock the idea that Jesus is coming back. And I think there's some fear in some of us, maybe it's just me, maybe I'm revealing myself, that if we talk too much about the return of Jesus, the world is going to look sideways at us and begin to make fun of us. It should be okay, right? But we fear man, so we need to repent of that as well. And so these scoffers are going to come, and like all false teachers who come to the church, they come for one reason. They come for their own sinful desires. We'll see this again in the book of Jude, but those who bring false doctrine to the church always come with a particular reason. They want to fulfill sinful desires of their own. These aren't people who are being sincerely pushing something. They're trying to find a way to fulfill sinful desires of their own. And so this is what Peter is concerned about. And so they're going to come, he says, and they're going to come and they're going to assault and make fun of the doctrine of Christ's return. How will they do it? Verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, here's what you can expect. If you believe in the truth that Jesus is coming back, there will be people who come, or your own heart will doubt in this particular way, and they will make two arguments against the return of Jesus Christ. And I want us to admit together that these are good arguments. These are good arguments. The world is going to say to us, and our heart is going to say to us, two different things, but they're very related. Number one, where is he? Where is he? So when Peter wrote this, the Christians had been saying for decades now, Jesus is coming back, just wait. It's right around the corner, we're in the last days, just wait. And so the scoffer is going to come and say, okay, well, where is he? You've been saying this for years. By the way, this is an argument that is much better after 2,000 years, right? We've been saying this for 2,000 years, right? Let's be honest that this is a pretty good argument. The church has been saying for 2,000 years, Jesus is coming back. And the world's like, well, and our own hearts are like, well, where is he? We've been saying this for 2,000 years. It's a fairly good argument. Secondly, the world is going to say, nothing ever changes. Right? The idea that Jesus is going to come back, burn it all down, and remake it all. The argument against that is that nothing like that's ever happened. Nothing ever changes. You can't tell me that there's ever going to be a worldwide event that changes everything, because really nothing ever changes. Now, I know we live in a world that seems like it's always changing, but really, what do we say? The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? We as a world, we don't really believe that it's possible for everything to crumble down and be remade. And so these are the two arguments that are going to come to you. And two arguments that, by the way, that might kind of creep up from your own heart, or Satan might whisper them in your ear sometimes. So you need to, how are you going to answer these two very good arguments against the return of Christ? Well, Peter comes and he says, okay, those are decent arguments, but the problem with it is, and now I'm speaking to all the engineers in the room and all the scientists. My church is full of scientists, by the way, and engineers. I'm a special ed teacher. Whenever I do this, I get it wrong. I always mess up. But I keep trying. So, Peter says, the problem with your arguments is that they consider too small a sample size. You with me? Some of you are scientists. Like, okay. Some of you will get there with me in a minute. They consider too small a sample size. In other words, if you say Jesus isn't coming back, and I say, well, why do you think that? You say, well, he hasn't come back, and you've been saying that for 10 years, and it hasn't come back. I'm like, well, we should consider a bigger sample size than 10 years. And so what Peter refers to, there in verse 5, is they deliberately overlook two things. They deliberately overlook, first of all, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So Peter says they're not considering enough information. Yes, it's been 2,000 years since we've been saying that Jesus is coming back. It's been that long, and he hasn't come back. But listen. Let's consider a bigger sample size. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning when there was an event. When there was an event where everything changed. When there was an event when the word of God spoke into the world and everything changed. At the very beginning, there was this mass that the Bible calls waters. The waters existed. And God spoke to the waters, and out of the waters, the earth was formed. And there on the earth, by the power of the word of God, the mountains sprang up and the seas were carved and filled and trees came up from the ground. And so when the doubts come, or when the attackers on this doctrine want to say nothing ever changes, or they want to say Jesus hasn't come back, because nothing ever changes, well, we go say, no, there was a time when everything changed. Some manner of time ago, and I'm not here to argue about the date of creation tonight, but at some point in time, God spoke and everything came into being. At some point in time, everything changed. And so when we look to the future and begin to doubt, can it really happen that everything can change in a moment? The answer is yes, because it's already happened. It's already happened that God spoke and everything in the world changed. So we have one instance of it. But Peter goes further. He says, we have another instance of it. There's another instance when God visited this world in judgment and remade everything. And that this was during the time of Noah. And you kids remember the story of Noah, right? You remember that righteous Noah was called, and he was called to build an ark for his family so that his family would be protected, because God was done with the world. God's anger was full. His cup of wrath was full. And he said to Noah, you protect yourself by building this ark, because I'm going to flood it all. And there was another time in the history of this world where everything changed geographically, ecologically, and spiritually. There was a time when God pulled it all down in order to remake it through somebody else. And so when the doubts come, can Jesus really come back? Can everything really change? We have to consider the whole sample size. We have to consider not just the last 2,000 years, but creation and the flood. Because it's those that remind us that, yes, God has already done this. Not to the full, not to the extent that, he will when Jesus comes back. That's bigger than the Noah's flood, but he's already done it. He's already torn it all down and rebuilt it. He's already built it once in creation and rebuilt it once at the flood of Noah. And so he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and says that that's the same word that now is sustaining everything. The same word that tore everything down during the days of Noah is the same word of God, the power of God that is sustaining us right now and keeping us for the last event. Verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So Jesus Christ is coming. And Peter has said, yes, there are good arguments against it, but they're not great. They're not great because they ignore the full reality of what God has already done. And they're not great because they are deliberately overlooking those things in order to push away the idea that God is sending Jesus back to destroy the ungodly. Now, I know that we're supposed to wait till Thursday night for the gospel call. But here we are. Because Jesus is coming back. Now, it's Horn Creek, right? Everybody thinks everybody's saved, but maybe not. And maybe some of you kids are here and you're still thinking about becoming a Christian. Or you think that you're a Christian just because your parents are. Or you think that there's time. Maybe now's the time to be cool and have fun with your life and I'll become a Christian. I'll get saved later on. Let me remind you of what the Word of God says right here. That there's not time to waste because Jesus is coming back. And Jesus will come not just to save the righteous, but to destroy the ungodly. And that might sound really harsh. You might not like the idea that your Savior is a destroyer. But consider then that this is in the Word of God and that you are here tonight hearing, that you're here tonight not being destroyed, but instead hearing a warning. That's a gracious God. God does not owe you a warning. That our sin deserves nothing but God's wrath. So if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're thinking about it, you're investigating, you're thinking about giving your life to Christ, now is a great time to do it. Because God is going to send Jesus back and he is going to destroy the ungodly and you will have no excuse. And you'll have a negative excuse because you're a Horn Creek and you heard that Jesus is coming back and you knew that you should repent. This is a gracious warning for all of us to cling deeply to Jesus Christ. Now, for all of you, many of you who are born again, this is still applicable to you. You need to be prepared to answer the scoffers. You need to be ready to come back at the doubts that creep up in your heart. And just to give a word of testimony, if I am being brutally honest, the return of Jesus Christ is the hardest doctrine of the Christian faith for me to believe. For whatever reason, maybe it's just because it's in the future and we haven't seen it yet. I can sort of get on board with the Trinity. I don't understand it, but I'm on board. Right? I'm a bit bored with all that Jesus is, but when you tell me Jesus is coming back, in the dark of night, that's the one thing that I doubt more than anything else. And so you, if you're anything like me, you need to be ready to combat those doubts with the truth. To say, no, God has already made the world and he can do it again. God has already torn the world down and remade it and he can do it again. So that's what Peter wants you to be able to do, to defend the truth of the return of Jesus Christ. Now Peter goes, he's not just interested in giving you arguments against other people or even your own doubts. He wants to go deeper. God never asks you to believe without turning off your mind. And next, God wants to make sure that your faith is supplemented with good reason. So first of all, Peter wants you to be able to defend the truth of Jesus' return. Secondly, Peter wants you to understand the truth of his return. He wants to give you now a couple of different things he does in the next section. He wants to give you some good theology, and he wants to teach you some facts about the return of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to turn next, beginning in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8, we have one of the most familiar stanzas in all of 2 Peter. Do not overlook this fact, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So Peter, to help us understand and really to help us believe more deeply the return of Jesus Christ, Peter wants to remind you of some theology. Theology just means the doctrine of God. So Peter wants to remind you some things that most of you know or should believe about God. The first bit of good theology is God's relationship to time. God's relationship to time. What is that relationship to time? Well, we read this famous verse that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That is God's relationship to time. And Peter, like we do, is struggling with the limits of the human language, because how do you express this one truth that God's relationship to time is qualitatively different than everybody else's? In other words, God's relationship to time is that he is above it and he is outside it. Now, these are very, very deep waters we are wading into at the moment. When we talk about the eternity of God and the fact that God is outside of time and above time, we are talking about something that we actually can't fully understand. We are right now, and we will always be, through eternity, time-bound creatures. We are creatures, which means we will always exist in time. And we won't even have the ability to speak clearly of a creature, or not a creature, sorry about that, of a person, of a God who lives outside of time. We don't even have words that really work, because when we use words, we're using them in time. And we only have words that exist in time. But anyway, the point is still true, because God's word is true, that God exists outside of time. God exists above time because he made it. He's not bound by time. And here's what this means, that God cannot be slow. That's an adverb of time. It's a logical impossibility for the one person who exists out of time to be slow or fast. God is. He just is. God is not going to become anything that he's not. He's not going to change anything that he ever was, because he can't change. He exists outside of time. He is perfect in that sense. So God, what Peter's reminding us then is that God cannot be slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you. God can't be slow or can't be fast. And so when we wonder, why has it been 2,000 years? That seems like such a long time. Right, that's a decent argument. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus said he's coming back. Until we remember, God is outside of time. God's above time. God's relationship to time is so radically different than ours that when I begin to attack God and doubt the truth of Christ's return because of my time-bound character, I'm really attacking the character of God who is above time and outside of time. Right? So one of the reasons you should never doubt based on the length of time is that God doesn't work with that information. Like, God understands that information. He can work in time, but he's not bound by it. He's not slow or fast. He's God. So that's the first bit of theology Peter wants to remind us of, that God exists outside of time. Therefore, we can be more and more patient with him. Secondly, Peter wants to remind us of the mercy of God. He wants to remind us of God's merciful character. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient toward you. In other words, do not misinterpret the data that is available to you. Do not misinterpret the data that is available to you. Here's what I mean by that. You could be here tonight and you can say, I have lived an ungodly life. I've been getting drunk every weekend for 3 years. And here I am. I'm fine. God hasn't done anything to me. I've been ignoring the Lord. I've been ignoring God for my whole life, and nothing bad has happened to me. So you have that data, right? You have the fact that I've been living disobediently, and nothing bad has happened to me. And you can think, well, God is either not real or he doesn't care. But there's another option. Don't misinterpret the lack of judgment in your life as God being slow. Or is God not caring? There's another option. The other option is that God is merciful. And that the fact that you haven't been judged yet, the fact that you haven't been destroyed yet and struck down in your sin, is because God is patient and he's waiting for you to come to repentance. So don't misinterpret the data available to you. The fact that God hasn't come back and struck down this world is because he's a good God. And although we pray for the return of Christ, and we long for his return, the fact that he's not returned yet, we should celebrate. We should celebrate his return. We should celebrate that he hasn't returned. Because he hasn't struck down everybody that we love. Because God is a merciful God and he's waiting. And every day is evidence of his patience and his character. Let me speak to the teenagers, because I like to pretend that I remember my teenage years. I remember as a teenager that as a kid, well, I can say this now. I'll just say as a parent, that's more accurate. We have little kids, and when they do something wrong, we say, you're doing something wrong, and we correct them immediately. And as they grow, every now and then, with our teenagers, we wait.
We see them doing something wrong. We see them heading down a wrong path. And we wait to see, what's God going to do? We wait just to see, are they going to figure out, are they going to be able to walk this path on their own? Are they going to be able to come to conviction and do what's right? We don't always step in immediately, right? Now, my teenagers could think, well, my dad sees me doing this thing and he doesn't step in. He might not care. Or he might interpret the data rightly, which is that dad's playing the long game. Dad's got a better idea and he's waiting on the Lord. So don't misinterpret the data available to you. The fact that God hasn't come back yet, the fact that God hasn't struck you down in your sin, the fact that God hasn't consumed this world in wrath, it's not proof that he doesn't care. It's not proof that he's not real. It's proof that he does care. It's proof that he cares for this world. He cares for the lost people of the world. And he is patient toward them, longing that they would all come to repentance and that none would perish in their sins. So this is what God wants us to remember about him. That his relationship to time means that we can be patient. And his relationship to mercy means that we should not misinterpret the lack of Christ's return as something other than patience. Now, Peter wants to go on. We've understood some theology. Now he wants to give us some facts about the return of Christ. Teach us some things beginning in verse 10 about the return of Christ. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works on it that are done on it will be exposed. Just a few things that maybe, again, this is reminders to stir you up, things that you probably know, things that Peter certainly learned from Jesus Christ. What do we know about the return of Jesus Christ? What do we know about the return of Jesus? We're not going to get into all the weeds of things that we can tear at each other's throats about. We're not interested in that tonight. What do all Christians really believe about the return of Jesus Christ? Number one, it is of unknown timing. It is of unknown timing. And Jesus said this more than once to get the point across, that no one knows when I'm coming back, that Jesus, in his human will, did not even know the day that was set. Jesus, that's for the Father, right? So if anyone ever says, I know when Jesus is coming back, turn off the radio, leave the church. For your own spiritual good, that is not a person who's up to anything good. Anybody who claims to know when Jesus is coming back has already ignored too much of the word of God to be trusted. Jesus, and this is all very much on purpose, Jesus does not want us to know when he's coming back. What would we do if we knew when Jesus was coming back? But seriously, we would disobey up until the last day. Like, it's cool, I know when Jesus is coming back, we can put everything off until then. Of course, that's not living in faith. So Jesus says, no, I'm coming, just act like I'm coming. It's all very helpful. Number two, not only is it of unknown timing, but the return of Christ will mean a worldwide remaking. When Jesus comes back, he will come back not only to judge each and every person, he will come back to remake this world. It will be consumed in fire, and it will be remade, and it will be repopulated with his brothers and sisters. When we talk about heaven, we're really talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We're talking about this place. We have this idea somehow that we're going to be living up in the clouds. It's all very comic-y and far-sighty. But really what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back. He's going to remake all of this. And we're going to live here. And we're going to work and live and worship in this world as God really originally intended it to be. It's going to be a worldwide remaking. And thirdly, it's going to be full of justice and truth. When Jesus comes back, no one will be able to say on that day that he's not fair. No one will be able to say that Jesus is not a just judge. Because everything he does on that day, even as he destroys the ungodly, even as he burns the world down, will be full of grace and justice and truth. Therefore, you should not fear the return of Jesus Christ. And some of you are like, I don't fear the return of Christ, but some of you actually do. And you should not. Some of you are afraid because you recognize that day is going to be catastrophic. Some of you are afraid that on that day, somehow your sins are going to be broadcast up on a screen for everybody to see as Jesus judges you. But that is not what the scriptures teach. I do not believe the scriptures teach that when Jesus comes back, that Christians will be judged according to their sins. We'll be judged according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at you on that day, he's not going to consider all the things he's already forgiven. He's too fair and just of a God to do that. He's going to look at Jesus on that day, and you will be declared righteous, and based on the righteous works that you did in faith in Jesus Christ, and because of his imputed righteousness given to you. There's no reason for you to fear that great day. Not only that, as we mentioned this morning at the Westminster congregation, on that day, not only will we be judged by Jesus, but somehow, miraculously, we will participate with Jesus in the judgment on the world. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know how that's going to work. But the church is going to join with Jesus and pronouncing his judgment on this world. And so these three things are worth remembering, that the return of Christ is of unknown timing. It will be a worldwide remaking and will be full of justice and truth. Ultimately, what Peter is saying to you tonight is that you can believe the promise of Jesus' return based on the character of God. You can believe it based on the character of God, which is a good place to be. Why should you believe that Jesus is coming back? I cannot give you any sort of irrefutable proof tonight. I can't give you the proof that some people would demand, but what I can give you is a God who is trustworthy and powerful and just, a God that you can trust to do what he said he's going to do. And so you can believe the return of Christ based on the character of God. Which brings us then to our final question. Does it matter? But does it really matter? So we can all agree tonight that Jesus is coming back. You have to agree to that to some extent to be a Christian. We can all agree, but we should ask the question seriously. Does it really matter that Jesus Christ is coming back? Of course, Peter says yes, and we need to finish the passage to get the full force of this. So join me now in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since Jesus is coming back and burning it all down, if it's all going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? That one stings a little bit. If Jesus is coming back, it should change you. If Jesus is coming back, it should change the definition of who you are. What sort of person should you be if Jesus is coming back? What sort of churches should we be if Jesus is really coming back? In other words, eschatology is a most practical thing. Churches too embarrassed to teach it will be shaken in time from their foundation, because it's our hope in the future that defines how we live right now. And so five things that Peter points us to, five things that should define us, the five ways that the return of Jesus should define us now, five answers to the question, what sort of people should we be? Answer number one, we should live lives of holiness and godliness. If Jesus is coming back, then you ought to be motivated by that fact to be found by him in holiness and in godliness. If Jesus is coming back, you ought to want to be more and more like him day after day. You ought to want to do, as Peter said in his first letter, make every effort to add to your faith. You ought to be striving for holiness and for godliness, if for nothing else than the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I want to be found more like him then than I am now. And so let me challenge you just really specifically. Are you making an effort to be more holy? Are you making a real effort to add to your faith, as Peter tells us to do, in light of the return of Jesus Christ? Are you more like him now than you were last week or 2 years ago? Is it possible that God brought you to this conference this week to make you more like Jesus so that you're more ready for when he comes back? Make every effort to live lives of holiness and godliness because Jesus is coming back. Secondly, because Jesus is coming back, live lives of purposeful waiting. Live lives of purposeful waiting. Your life ought to be characterized, our churches ought to be characterized as those who wait upon the Lord. Now, the problem we have with that is that we often think about waiting as something very inactive, something very unfruitful. We wait for something just by sitting on our hands. But what does Peter actually say in verse 12 there? He says, waiting for and hastening the day of our Lord, that we wait actively. Christian waiting is not just sitting around on our hands kind of hoping Jesus shows up. Christian waiting is being about the business of seeking the kingdom together. Understand that the more we do that, the more we are hastening the day of Christ's return. There is a book in heaven wherein the names of all the elect are written, right? When that list is filled, Jesus is coming back, right? So go tell somebody about Jesus, because you might just be helping to check one off the list, right? Jesus. So the book of Revelation, another way we can put the make this point, the book of Revelation makes clear that when Jesus returns, it will be as the at the result of the prayers of his people. That when Jesus returns, it will be because the church was praying for his return and longing for his return. The more you seek the kingdom together, the more you are living lives of purposeful waiting. The more you are being reminded together that the point of your life isn't what's going on right now, but what's going to happen in heaven and on the day of Christ's return. So live lives of purposeful waiting. By the way, isn't that what we do on Sundays? Isn't that what Sabbath is? Is it a chance just to wait? To say, we're done with the world for right now. I'll give you 6 days tomorrow. But today, we're going to wait. Today, we're going to be together. We're going to think about the future. We're going to come together in the house of God, into the presence of God, as a taste of what's to come. And every Sunday morning, we remind ourselves in worship that Jesus is coming back. And we sing not just to God, but who do we sing to? We sing to each other. There's a reason you need to be in worship on Sunday, because you need to hear other people who believe that Jesus is coming back. It's so crazy that you need to be around a whole bunch of other crazy people just to keep it going. It is so crazy that they need to hear you singing. When you're not in church, your church family is missing something. They're missing your voice and your testimony that Jesus is coming back. So we need each other to hold on to this. And the Sabbath gives us that chance to wait together. Thirdly, because Jesus is coming back, you can live lives of peace and gratitude now. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Because Jesus is coming back, we can be peaceful people now. We can be peaceful people now. Surely our neighbors and surely our nation need the church like they never have before to show them the way of peace. We are a nation divided. We are a nation that loves to hate. All you have to do is turn on the news and see one side hating the other side and loving to do it. We need the church to show a different way. That there's a way of peace. There's a way of, yes, we vote for who we need to vote for. We work for whatever legislation we're interested in. But if our guy doesn't get elected, if Washington goes in a bad direction, Jesus is still coming back. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. Right? Ultimately, Jesus is still coming back, and we can be peaceful, and we can welcome all sorts of people into our midst who vote for anybody they want to vote for because Jesus is coming back. The church can be the place of peace in a nation full of hatred. Fourthly, because Jesus is coming back, we can live lives of protection and perseverance. Verse 17, Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what's going to happen, take care that you not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. By reminding yourself that Jesus is returning, you protect yourself and you enable yourself to protect other people. And one of the best ways that bad and heretical preachers tear people away from the church, tear people away from the gospel, is through eschatology. And if you are aware of what the Bible teaches and you know that Jesus is coming back and it's a significant part of your life, you will be protected and able to protect other people, to persevere in true doctrine and true growth in that grace. Finally, number five, if Jesus is coming back, we should live lives of growth in grace. If Jesus is coming back, then my life means something eternal and not just temporary. And anything I can do to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is worth it. Anything I can do to be more like him and to know him more, anything I can do to taste more and experience more of the grace of God is worth it, because Jesus is coming back and heaven is real. And so the truth is, and we'll get into this a lot deeper this week, the truth is that your call to holiness is not a comfortable thing. We don't always like God saying, be more holy, because it often means giving something up. But God will never ask you to give anything up that he doesn't repay 100-fold in heaven. But the only way you're going to have that in mind and have it in your heart is if you remember Jesus is coming back. And whatever God asked me to give up now, whatever God asked me to sacrifice now, is worth it. Because Jesus is coming back, and so I can grow in grace. So all this is just to say simply, it's not enough to get your eschatology right. It's not enough to be able to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and know which millennial position you are and know if the Bible teaches a rapture or not. It doesn't. But it's not enough. It's not enough just to be able to argue over dinner about eschatology.
You got to have it in your heart. It's gotta be deep. It's got to be a part of the way you pray and the way you worship and the way you think and the way you view the news and the way you talk to other people, because Jesus is coming back. It has to be sort of a theme, a defining feature of your life. When was the last time you were around a bride-to-be? Who's been married less than a year? Anybody? Nice. Okay. Well, I did not mean to pick on just you. Okay, I was hoping it'd be more. Well, we're in wedding season right now. We're in the midst of some great weddings. And one of the things I love about weddings is to hang out and to watch a bride-to-be. Because, you know, as the bride-to-be, as the wedding gets closer, the wedding becomes sort of everything to her. Now, she's got to go to work, right? She's still got to make her money. She's got to do her things. But as soon as she gets off work, what's she doing? She's going to the flowers. She's writing invitations. Everything is wedding all the time. It sort of becomes this all can... I'm only using women, by the way, because let's be honest, the illustration only works in that direction. But for that bride-to-be, the closer the wedding gets, the more it becomes all-consuming to her. The more, all you have to do, I mean, if somebody's getting married in a couple of weeks and you meet them, within 2 minutes, you know that she's getting married in a couple of weeks because it's everything to her. Now, some of you can finish the illustration for me. We are the bride-to-be. Revelation says that when Jesus comes, it's not just a judge sitting on a bench. It's also a wedding. It's also the marriage supper of the Lamb to his bride. We are the bride-to-be, and that day is getting closer. Every night we sleep is one less night until Jesus comes back. Every heartbeat that you have is one less heartbeat until you meet him. One less heartbeat until he comes back. Everything is about that marriage. And the closer it grows, the closer it comes, the more it should be just a thing that's in us and comes out of us. It shouldn't be hard to talk about the fact that Jesus is returning. We have to remind each other. When you counsel each other, when you want to encourage somebody else, tell them Jesus is coming back. When you want to evangelize your neighbors, tell them Jesus is coming back. Just see how it goes. Because it should be what comes out of us. When you prick us, we should bleed the return of Jesus Christ. It should be that defining feature of our life because we are the bride-to-be. And so the question again for you tonight is very simple. What, if Jesus is coming back, what sort of people should you be? Would you stand and pray with me? Lord, we have we've waded right into the deep waters tonight, but we are so delighted for this reminder from Peter. We're so delighted for the Holy Spirit reminding us that Jesus is coming back. Lord, that is the desire of our hearts. That really is what we want. And so we pray, Lord, that you would hasten the return of Jesus Christ and that you would do it by making us the sort of people that we ought to be. That we would live lives of holiness and waiting and preparation and perseverance and godliness and peace. Lord, we pray that you would bless our congregations. Lord, we pray that you would loose the mouths of our preachers to remind people that Jesus is coming back more often. We pray that you would help us to counsel each other that way. We pray that you would use the things that Peter has taught us tonight to drive away Satan, to put at distance the doubts that so easily creep in. We pray that for those any here tonight who are particularly gripped by doubt right now, that you would bless them and that you would have mercy on those who doubt, and that you would remind them of your character. Lord, how we praise you for being a God who is not bound by time. How we praise you for being a God who is merciful, a God who is worth trusting. So when you tell us that Jesus is coming back, Lord, we believe you. Help us then to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.